feel as I did as we were singing. What a joy. What a joy to sing God's praises with God's people. It warms my heart and brought a tear to my eye as we were singing the great praises of our great and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That wasn't a very hearty amen. You must be tired from shoveling snow. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. When we do communion, when we celebrate the Lord's table, I've been working through John chapters 13 through 17 because this is the most extended account in the Gospels of what happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed as he gathered together with his disciples. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. This morning in my message, we're going to be looking at verses 8 and following, but I'm going to start reading just a little bit further back so that you've got the context. I want you to look just back to John chapter 13. And Jesus says, sorry, I have to go back a little bit further. Now when I want to find it, I can't. Anyways, Jesus says to, here it is, verse 36. I'm not going crazy. Okay, verse 36, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." And this is really important because this is what really precipitates what we're going to be looking at in chapter 14. And this really causes three questions to rise amongst Jesus' disciples. We find the first one in chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And then he says in verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, lest we know that Peter chickened out, when he was before the servant girl. But remember that he had a good heart. Do you remember that it says in the Garden of Gethsemane that a whole company of soldiers and police came with clubs and swords? What do we find Peter doing? Takes his sword out and chops somebody's ear off. Okay, he really wanted to do what he needed to do. But see, Peter's problem was that he was physically minded, not spiritually minded. The battle was not a physical one that needed to be fought. It was a spiritual battle, and he missed it. Okay, let's go to, very interesting, we come to chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And notice the next thing out of Jesus' mouth. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Wow. "Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but don't let your heart be troubled." Isn't that awesome? "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Another cause for question. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Again, very practical, very physical in their sight. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Another question. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Okay, Lord, we're just having trouble understanding here. If you just show us, we'll get it. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." One other thing I want to preface the message with this morning is a reminder of why Jesus is talking with his disciples. If we go back to the beginning of John chapter 13, it says that Jesus knows his hour has come. And that simply meant that Jesus knew it was time for him to suffer and die. Remember that, you know, when we go to suffer and die, we have no idea what's going to happen to us, right? We hope that in our suffering, God's just going to go boom, and you know, we're going to stop breathing and go to heaven. Now, that would be very nice, but he often doesn't do that. Jesus knew. Jesus knew everything that would happen to him, and he died a horrible, horrible death. He was tortured to death. He knew all that was going to happen to him. This is weighing upon his mind. Remember how difficult this was for the Lord Jesus. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with God the Father to take the cup away from him. And as he's praying, he is under so much stress that the tiny blood vessels in his face are bursting and blood is coming out of his face. My friends, that's a lot of stress. Jesus knew what was going to happen. What does he want to do? Well, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about his disciples, and he wants to show them how much he loves them. What are the disciples doing? They're arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, if they deserved a good slap on the side of the head, it was them. And what's Jesus doing? Demonstrating his love for them. He puts a towel around his feet. He takes his outer cloak off. This doesn't mean much to us, but this was shameful behavior. To take one's outer cloak off, wraps a towel upon himself, takes on the form of a slave, the most lowest of slaves, and then he goes around and washes each one of his disciples' filthy, dirty feet. Isn't that amazing? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How awesome is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this key statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's told his disciples where he's going, they can't follow. That simply means Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to bear the sins of the world on him. He is going to become sin for them in order that they might become the righteousness of God. That's why they couldn't follow. That was not a place they could go. That was a place only Jesus, the only man in all of history that could do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't follow me now, but you will. You will later. So we see Peter's response in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life to you, for you. And Thomas in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? You can just hear the fear, the frustration, the uncertainty, the anxiety. Jesus says to Thomas, the way is not a road. It's a person. It's me. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you know me, Thomas, you know the way. Very interestingly, Jesus says to Thomas, if you had known me. Very, very important words from Jesus' mouth, because really what Jesus is saying is, you don't really know me. Isn't that amazing? That even though the disciples really didn't know Jesus, here he is, he's still loving them, ministering to them, encouraging them, blessing them. You know, if you're here this morning and you feel like you're not good enough for Jesus, you're not good enough for God, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And then Philip in verse 8, John 14, 8. Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Isn't that often our response? Lord, if I could just see. If I could just see the end from the beginning. If I just knew what you were doing. That'll be enough for us. You know, the sad thing was, is Jesus did miracle upon miracle for the Jewish people and it was never enough. They kept on demanding more signs. What does that tell us? My friends, it's not this that needs to be satisfied. That's not the deepest need that we have here, my friends. It's right here. It's right here. It's a heart that needs to be changed, transformed by God Himself. See, the disciples didn't understand the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so we find these disciples, they're just not spiritually minded yet. They would. That came at Pentecost. That came when they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, I want to focus on this phrase. Jesus says to his disciples, you don't know me. You still do not, he asked this question, you still do not know me? Look at John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? This was true not just of him, but of all the disciples. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, this must have been a strange question for these disciples. Think about it. They had followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years. They had they had lived with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They slept with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 3 years. And Jesus says, you don't know me. I can just, the disciples, I can just see the shock on their faces. What in the world is this guy talking about? You know, we don't know you. You see, the disciples knew much about Jesus. They knew more about Jesus than most people. But they still didn't know what was most important. And I'm afraid that this is true of many who profess Christ today, and I'm afraid that it might be true of some of you here this morning. You may have made a decision. You may have gone to church for decades. You might have read the gospel accounts. You might know much about Jesus, but you don't know him. You know, it's very possible. If it's possible for the disciples to be with Jesus that often, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 3 years, and they didn't know him, is it possible that perhaps some of us don't know Jesus? I hope it's not the case. John 14:9, first part of 14:9, Jesus says, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Very interesting. He says, he focuses on himself. He doesn't say, have you been with me? And it's important because the emphasis that Jesus is placing here is upon himself. If Jesus had said, have you been with me, that would have put the onus on the disciples. But you see, Jesus came to them. Jesus took the initiative. He came to them. He called them to himself. He taught them. He did signs and wonders before them. He rebuked them. He ministered to them. He comforted them. Jesus calmed the storm while they were afraid that their lives would be lost. Jesus walked on water to come out to meet them and comfort them in their time of fear and terror. Jesus was transfigured before three of them, revealed his glory to them. Jesus did signs and wonders before their eyes. He raised the dead. He made the lame walk. He made the blind see. He caused the deaf to hear. Miracles so great and wonderful that even Jesus' enemies were speechless. How can we refute this? You know, isn't this a powerful testimony against those who claim to be miracle workers today? I want to tell you, if there were true miracle workers today, they'd be in the National Post and the Globe and Mail. The fact that they're not tells you something very clearly. There are not these people are not miracle workers. But stay on track, Tim. Stay on track. Okay. So Jesus had done everything necessary to show them that he was far more than just an ordinary man. He was more than just a prophet. He was more than just a good man. He was God in the flesh. It was as if Jesus was saying, "My friends, what more could I do for you? Or what else could I have done to convince you?" My friends, the evidence of Jesus' divinity was shouting. It was crying out. And this teaches us that the issue of unbelief has never been due to a lack of evidence. Think about that. The issue of Jesus' divinity has never, ever been about a lack of evidence. There's lots of it. There's more evidence for the divinity of Jesus Christ than there is for Plato, than there is for Caesar, than there is for Homer, all of these people that the world takes for granted. There's more evidence for Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of heart and a lack of will. It's that the sinful mind is in opposition to God. It hates God. It suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. That is our natural condition, and we hate that. We hate that. I don't like that about myself. I'm so grateful that God has brought me to my knees to show me the rebelliousness and the wickedness of my own heart. Wonder of wonders, saved me for himself. Isn't that amazing? What a great God we have. You see, sinners are not looking for Jesus. They don't want to know him. When a sinner truly seeks after Jesus, it is because God is drawing them by his irresistible grace and his effectual calling. Why do we love God? First John says, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus says, you still do not know me. You see, the problem here is the difference between knowing about Jesus versus knowing Jesus. Which are you? Do you know Jesus? Or just know about him? Jesus had asked his disciples a while back, he said, who do you say that I am? And you know, the people had said, he's a great prophet, he's a good man, all these things that the world says. And Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter said that. He didn't really understand what he was saying because he was filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. But he had to come to that at a later date and truly embrace it. You see, the greatest and most important question any of us could ever ask is, who is Jesus? Do I know Jesus? Even more importantly, does Jesus know me? You see, the scriptures clearly tell us that at the judgment day, there are people who are going to stand before Jesus very confident that they know him, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. A very serious warning for us not to take this for granted. Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is the archangel Michael. New Agers that Jesus is an avatar or an enlightened messenger. My friends, the most important question that you can ask in life is, who is Jesus? And perhaps maybe to put a point on it is, who is Jesus to me? Is he your King, your Lord, your Master, your Savior? Because you see, if that's not a reality in your life, Jesus can never be your friend. The sad reality is that though Jesus clearly revealed himself to be God in the flesh, people are more interested in themselves. We see it in the disciples arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And my friends, we cannot really answer the question about who we are until we know who Christ is. If we don't get the right answer about Christ, my friends, your eternal destiny is at stake. You see, knowing Christ is more important than owning a house and paying it off. It's more important than retiring with enough money so that you can live comfortably. It's more important than a car. It's more important than a job. It's more important than a career. Because what does the scripture say? What shall it profit a man or a woman or a young person if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. Loses his soul. Some of you watched the Super Bowl this past couple weeks ago. Boy, it looked awfully exciting, eh? Big cup, big payday, everybody, you know, probably one of the most televised events in television in the world. And I thought, as I looked at these people celebrating, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You know, the amazing thing about that game was the testimony of the winning coach and the winning quarterback giving praise to Jesus Christ. Wow. Praise God for that, isn't it? Not knowing Christ is not a physical problem, but a spiritual one. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It'll be up on the screen for you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our state apart from Christ. See, our world wants to tell us that we're good. We're nice people. And you know what? God should just, you know, love us because we're such nice. We're good. We're, you know. My friends, that's not what the scriptures tell us. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3, 10 and 11, none righteous, no not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. My friends, our need is spiritual, not physical. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is Jesus' answer to Philip's request. Just show us. You know, that's all we need to do is see. That's our problem. Lord, it's not physical, it's not spiritual, it's physical. All we need to do is see. And Jesus says to them, Philip, you need some help. Sorry, I want to get my clock here so I don't preach too long to you this morning. So Jesus answers Philip and he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus says, Philip, you've already seen him. Jesus, just show us the Father. Jesus says, you've already seen him, Philip. You can imagine Philip going there. Oh. Okay, what have I missed? And my friends, if this was so, their problem was not that there was something wrong with their eyes. There was a problem with their hearts. Jesus identifies their real problem in verses 10 and 11. He says, now notice how many times we find the word believe in these two verses. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see what Jesus is saying? It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. The disciples' real problem was believing that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the divine Son of God. The reality of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 was nonsense to the Jewish mind. That God would take on flesh, that he would humble himself and take on the form of a servant and even humble himself to the point of the death and even death on a cross. That was beyond ridiculous. In the Jewish mind, that was blasphemous. And that's why they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. God could not be that. And the disciples shared that belief. It was a part of their psyche. Jesus did not fit their preconceived notions because they did not understand the scripture which they studied. They could not understand Jesus. And Jesus says, the words that I say to you. He says, listen, if you don't believe me, believe the words. What Jesus was saying to his and all who would be his disciples, he's saying, I am God. I am God. And in light of this, it is impossible to say that Jesus was a good man. My friends, that's the, if you talk to most people in the world, if they know Jesus at all, anything, as anything other than a swear word, you ask them who Jesus was, they'll say he's a good man. There's a problem with that. Good men don't make false claims. And Jesus claimed to be God. So we're only left with the possibility that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or that he was who he said he was. Jesus made many claims to be God. And you know, it's very interesting that there are people who claim to be Christians that say Jesus never claimed that. Well, let's look at three passages. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. His own enemies recognized that when Jesus said that God was his Father, he was making himself equal with God. Jesus did not refute that. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a name that God called himself. You remember when Moses, God was calling Moses to go and lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses was a little bit uncertain about his task? Remember what he said? He said, God, who shall I say sent me? What did God say? I am. I am has sent you. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a claim to divinity. John 10:30-38. We'll just take a few verses there. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see the attitude of the Jewish people? A man cannot be God. So the testimony, but think about what happened to the disciples after God opened their minds and hearts. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and there's a huge change that happens. History tells us that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. And when we're talking martyrdom, we're not talking about, you know, somebody taking a pistol out and shooting them. We're talking about martyrdom in the most horrific ways. Some of them were beaten to death. Some of them had were burned to death. Would you do that for a lie? Would you do that for somebody who claimed to be something and wasn't? These are very, very convincing proofs. Would these men die for a lie? Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Titus 2:13 speaks of Jesus appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the majesty of the right hand. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, Jesus is making something he's teaching his disciples something extremely important. Do you know me? Jesus gives two proofs. Jesus provides two witnesses that he was telling the truth in this passage. See, the fact is anybody can make a wild claim, right? I can make the claim to be whoever I want. In fact, my society tells me that if I want to, I can claim to be a woman. Or an it. And if I claim it and believe it, it's true. Right? That's crazy. You know, that just tells you how we have descended into folly and sin in our culture. This is what happens when we turn our backs upon God's. You know, this is rocket science. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? When people refused to give thanks and to glorify God, they became foolish and darkened in their understanding. I'm a woman! Some of you, don't anybody say I am. That's foolishness. All right, what are the proofs? First of all, Jesus says in chapter 14 and verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Son is in me. That's what you should do. You should just believe because I've told you. But what does he say? Or else, believe on the account of the works themselves. You see, the Jews struggled with Jesus' words. Jesus said in John 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? In light of this struggle with Jesus' words, he told them to focus on the works that he did, which were undeniable proof that he was who he said he was. John 5:36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the nation. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus wasn't a believer at this point, but he recognized it. These were God's works. He was more than just a man. What's the second proof that Jesus gives? Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Boy, I can't tell you how many Christians have taken those verses and just made a mess of them. Made them say just about everything except what Jesus actually meant. Let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. What were Jesus' primary works? I want you to think. What were Jesus' primary works? Did Jesus come to do miracles? That's not what Jesus said he had come for. Jesus said, I have come. Remember what he said to Pilate? He's on trial. I have come to bear witness to the truth. Jesus, it says when Jesus began his ministry, he preached about repentance and about the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' primary work. The miracles were simply God's attestation that what Jesus was saying was true. But that wasn't the primary purpose for Jesus coming. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came doing acts of mercy and grace. And those who are committed to finishing the work which Jesus started will do greater. Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me. What does that mean? That should be obvious to us, my friends, that that means that Jesus wasn't referring to his miracles as many people say. Jesus is not saying that you're going to be able to do greater miracles than me, because that wasn't Jesus' primary work. What was Jesus' primary work? It was calling people to repentance and to faith in himself. And Jesus says, when you commit yourself to that work, you're going to do greater works than me. Do we have any evidence of that in the scriptures? Do you remember what happened when Peter preached on Pentecost? How many people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? 3,000 people. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many followers did he have? You're going to say 12, but we know from Acts chapter 1 and 2 that there were 120. That's it. Peter gets 3,000 in his first sermon. Did he do a greater work than Christ? Absolutely. He is the fulfillment. He's fulfilling Jesus' words. You shall do greater works than these. Boy, I'll tell you, my friends, there is so much for us to learn in this. We're missing the boat, my friends, as God's people. Because we're so afraid of what people are going to say about us and think about us and do to us that we keep our mouths shut. We don't witness. We don't confront unbelievers with their sin because we don't want to be persecuted. And as a result, we're missing out on this wonderful promise that Christ gave, that when we stand up like Stephen, when we stand up like the apostles, and we preach the gospel, God steps forward and he does things. And we stand back and go, whoa, wow, look what God is doing. My friends, I want Eastwood to be that kind of church. I want Eastwood to be a church where people stop being afraid, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, speak loudly and faithfully in his name, and are persecuted. And Jesus, God, through his Holy Spirit, starts doing things that we stand back and go, wow, awesome. Wouldn't that be great to be a part of a church like that? Every week we're coming to church going, well, I wonder what God's going to do today. And so Jesus says, whatever you ask, I will do. See, that's the context of that promise. Don't believe those false prophets and false teachers. Name it and claim it. Health, wealth, and happiness. False teaching. That's not why Christ came. When we commit ourselves to do the work that Christ did, came to do, to save sinners, God will answer your prayers because that is Christ's work. Do Christ's work. God will step up to the plate like you've never seen him do before. All right, a couple of applications and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Knowing about Jesus versus knowing Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:12. 26 through 31. They'll be up on the screen for you. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How does this have anything to do with knowing Christ? Since God has chosen the weak and the foolish things, the weak and the foolish, and the knowledge of God comes through the Word, we know that God has made his Word understandable to his target audience. Isn't that amazing? If God has chosen the foolish things of the earth, I hate to tell you this, everybody, but you're it. I'm it. We are the foolish things of the earth. Not too many university professors here, not too many legislators, not too many prime ministers here, not too many kings. Some of you might think you are. He's chosen the weak and the foolish things. If that's God's target audience, who do you think he wrote the Bible for? So that only a theologian or a pastor can understand it? No. It's understandable for all of us. Read your Bible. Because, my friends, that is key. If we're going to see God do great things in our own lives and the life of this church, we've got to be people of the book. Think about this. Jesus said this about his attackers, the Pharisees, those who Jewish culture thought were the most versed in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Isn't that awesome? Studying the Scriptures, which point to Christ, and they refuse to honor Christ. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." And I want to tell you this morning, if you're one of those people who simply know about Jesus, if you come to him with an honest desire to know him and a willingness to humble yourself before him, he will reveal himself to you. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Secondly, I want you to think about Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Those who truly know Jesus will do his works. How do you know Jesus? How do you know Jesus? How do you know that it's more than just a head knowledge? You're doing the works of Jesus. If you're not doing the works of Jesus, you should go home and start examining your heart. Those who do his works will see answers to the prayers, to their prayers that only God could have done. And what does this result in? Oh, awesome assurance. You know, you look at Stephen as stones are being thrown at him and he's dying. And he says, Father, you know, he's got this, he falls on his knees. Father, don't hold this sin against them. How could he do that? How could he do that? He had such great assurance, such power in the face of such opposition. You see, Jesus knows who his workers are. My friends, one of the reasons we might lack assurance is that we're not being faithful in doing the works of Christ. It's a little bit of a paradox. You got to step out, experience some persecution, and then when you experience that persecution, Christ comes and he ministers to you in a way that you just go, oh, wow, and your assurance goes poof, right through the roof. And we rob ourselves of that when we keep our mouths shut. There are many other reasons for a lack of assurance, but that's one of them. Think about Jesus. I'm not going to have time to go here, so I'm going to leave that out. Finally, and thirdly, though the disciples' knowledge of Christ was deficient, think about this. This is awesome. Though the disciples' knowledge of Christ was deficient, it didn't stop Christ from sending them out to minister. Isn't that amazing? You see, the disciples didn't get the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, and yet long before that, Jesus is sending them out two by two to minister in his name. And why am I saying that? My friends, if we wait until we're fully equipped, well, we may never serve. God expects us to use what he has given us regardless of where we are in our faith journey. Remember, God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. He wants to use people who don't think they have anything. And why does he do that? So that when he does something, those people that have such a low opinion of themselves go, I know who did it. God did it. He gets all the glory. Remember the parable of the talents, how God gives to each according to their ability? Doesn't require from those who are able to handle less what he requires of those who are able to handle more. But he does require more from those who are able to handle more. What's the lesson? If we don't use what he has given us, there will be consequences. Good consequences for those who use what he gives us. Terrible consequences if we don't. Well, remember, let's go back to where we started. Why was Jesus talking to his disciples? He wanted to show them how much he loved them. And so he teaches them, shows them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's another reason. Here's another example. We're going to gather now around the Lord's table. How do we know Jesus is God? He's come into our hearts. The Holy Spirit cries out with our spirits, Abba, Father, right? And if you know that Holy Spirit calling out, Abba, Father, this morning, you're welcome to come to this table. I'm going to ask those who are serving to come forward now. And I'm just going to pray as they do. So let's bow together.